the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you something this morning. In what do you glory? When you depart this earthly life, what is it that you want people to know you for? What do you think people will know you for or remember you for? Where is your passion? Or let me put it this way. In what do you trust? Would people remember you mainly as a person of generosity or of good works, of graciousness or mercy? Or maybe in a different vein, for your passion for the environment, or for your patriotism, or for being at every single event at the Legion Hall, or your devotion to your work and to your career, the company that you may be built. Would they remember you for a hobby that you were devoted to? Maybe an old car. You never missed a Canucks game. Maybe a lifetime of delicious baked goods, really good brownies, or maybe all sorts of handicrafts that you made throughout your life. Would people remember you for your devotion to money or your earthly possessions that you worked and scraped so hard to accumulate? On what exactly do you stake your reputation? What is it that you're passionate about? And in what do you trust for your security? Or what do others perceive you to trust in for your security? Now, as I'm saying those things, I'm sure all sorts of answers are running through your heads. Compare those things running through your heads to what St. Paul tells us in Galatians, in our epistle lesson, in Galatians 6, verse 14. This verse sums up the theme of today's Sunday, of this Sunday in the church year. Paul writes, "Far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Brothers and sisters, the cross changed everything for Paul. It was his devotion to Jesus, and more importantly, his complete trust in Jesus that he wanted to be known for. When Paul died, no one was talking about what a big Canucks fan he was. They were talking about what a big fan of Jesus he was. Paul spent his life making tents for a living. And considering his work ethic that we see him talking about and stressing that others follow throughout his writings, I would speculate that Paul made a pretty darn good tent. But when Paul died, no one was talking about his tents or how he'd made such a secure financial future for himself because of his superior product line. No, Paul died for the sake of Jesus Christ. He died in the line of his apostolic duty, and people remember him for his devotion to Jesus. I'm willing to bet when I said when he made tents, some of you didn't even know that. That's not what he became known for. He was known for his devotion to his Lord, and he was known for the fact that he trusted in his Lord so much that he was even willing to die for it. Now, in our epistle, we see Paul closing his letter to the Christians in the churches of Galatia. It wasn't one church, it was a region and a group of churches. And so halfway through this final chapter, this issue was so important to Paul, he brings the argument to a climax, and to stress his point, he sort of grabs the scroll or the paper or the parchment away from his secretary who's writing this all out for him, and he starts writing with the pen himself. He says to them, in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." It's because it was important So he underlines it by writing this himself. It's not his secretary taking dictation. This is Paul. It's important because it was on these facts that he was telling them in Galatians that the gospel stands or falls. Or more specifically, it was on what he says here in our epistle lesson that the Galatians' salvation stood or fell. Either they were saved or they weren't. Now here's the background. The letter to the Galatians was written to a group of churches that were under the influence of some people that today we call the Judaizers. Basically, they were people who insisted that in order to be a true Christian or to be a good Christian, you first had to be a good Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to eat only clean foods. You had to follow the Jewish religious calendar of festivals and feasts and fasts and all that. Ultimately, you had, in order to be a good Christian, you had to live according to the Old Testament law. The problem is that this was not the gospel that Paul had taught them. It wasn't the gospel at all. They had forgotten that the law only condemns. It's grace that saves. If we trust in our own works, or if we trust in our ability to live up to some set of rules, even if it was the set of rules that God gave to Moses, then we aren't trusting in Jesus. You realize even the saints in the Old Testament weren't saved by adhering to the law. They were saved by Jesus just like we are. They just didn't have a name for him yet. They had to look forward to a Savior. The law was just there to tell them they needed a Savior. They couldn't be righteous on their own. And so if we are not trusting in Jesus, to put it very bluntly, we are not redeemed. That's why this is so important. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul warns them. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast or glory in your flesh. Now back to the Judaizers. It seems most likely that they were converts from Judaism. They were Jews themselves, which would explain this extra baggage they were carrying. Maybe some of them had even been Pharisees, zealous for the law, zealous for the rule book. Whatever the case, they claimed to trust Jesus for their salvation. They were in Christian churches, after all. But they were still very concerned to put on a good outward show of righteousness by keeping the law. And of course, circumcision was important because that was sort of the sacramental sign of the Old Testament. That was like our baptism. That was the thing that marked you out as an observant Jew or as a Jew, period. If you weren't circumcised, you're not a Jew. So if you weren't circumcised, well, there's no point in even trying to follow the rest of the law. So that's why circumcision was important. That's what they stressed. And that's why Paul's addressing circumcision so directly. That's where their main emphasis was. Now, both Jerome and Augustine, two of the church fathers, suggest to us that the Judaizers, although they existed beforehand, they really got their foothold in the churches of Galatia because of persecution. As you see, in the Roman Empire, Jews had a special status. Normally, the Romans required all their conquered peoples to bow to the emperor and to at least they could follow their own religions as long as they also observed certain aspects of Roman religion. You had to declare Caesar, the emperor, was your real lord. You kind of had to pay lip service to the divinity of Caesar and to the Roman gods. You could still worship your other gods, but you had to compromise. But over the centuries, after the Romans conquered the Jews caused them so much trouble. And they put up such a loud fuss that the Romans finally got sick of it. And they said, okay, not doing this for anybody else, but for just the Jews, we'll give them an exemption. We're not going to persecute the Jews for religious reasons. Jews don't have to declare that Caesar is Lord. We'll leave the Jews alone because they're not worth the trouble. So it's in that context that you have the first Christians. And of course, in the first years after Jesus ascended back to heaven, Christians continued to worship in the Jewish synagogues. And as far as the Romans were concerned, Christians were just another group of Jews, another Jewish sect. And so they left them alone. In those early years, it was the Jewish people who persecuted the Christians, not the Romans. It took a while before Christianity reached the Gentile world. And a few decades longer before people actually started seeing Christianity as something independent from Judaism. And so when the Romans started persecuting Christians, it became very tempting for Christians to sort of deny Jesus and instead say, well, I'm a Jew. Maybe they didn't deny Jesus outright. They still claim to be Christians, but when the Roman soldiers came, instead of clearly proclaiming Jesus as their Lord, the Romans would come and say, is Caesar Lord? As Christians, they should have said, no, Jesus is Lord. But that would get you into trouble, maybe even get you dead. So they'd hedge around the issue. And they'd say, oh, I don't have to answer that question because I'm a Jew. I suppose they could even show the soldiers they were circumcised. And then the soldiers would leave them alone. Not only was that an utterly terrible witness, it demonstrated very, very plainly that these people really didn't trust in God. When things got dangerous for the sake of the faith, they backed out of it. In contrast, Paul, who was a Jew and could have made all those same kinds of claims, consistently claimed Jesus as his Lord, even when it later meant his own martyrdom. So the end result was these Judaizers were pushing their brothers and sisters into a life of religious legalism that undermined the gospel. From what Paul describes here, we can almost envision them, you know, there's a guy, he's come into the church, he's been baptized, and they're like, yeah, but you're not really there yet. We need to get you circumcised. And when he does it, you know, you can see him clapping him on the back, hey, buddy, you're circumcised, now you're a real follower of Jesus, real Christian. It was a form of Christian Pharisaism. These people reveled in the law. But just like the Pharisees, they didn't really keep the law. They just kept the parts they wanted to. They sort of made it easy. And it is so easy to do that sort of thing. Maybe it's not the Old Testament law, but how many times have Christians and churches come up with their own set of rules? You have to follow this set of rules in order to be a good Christian. It makes us feel good if somehow we can keep score. Because if we can keep score, then we can find some way to feel like we're doing well and that we're earning God's favor. Fallen men and women are prideful by nature, each and every one of us. Turning to Jesus as our sole means of salvation requires that we humble ourselves. It requires that we admit that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves. And that really sticks in some people's craw. And so Christians are always finding new ways to say that they trust in Jesus while still being able to trust in themselves, even if it's just a little bit, so that they don't have to completely give up on their pride. We glory in our good works. We glory in our right doctrine. We glory in our financial contributions to the kingdom. We glory in our ministries or in our church buildings. There are all sorts of things that we take pride in, as if we did them on our own. So Paul steps into that mindset and he reminds us that there is only one thing in which we should glory. He goes on, if you follow along in verses 14 to 16, in contrast to the Judaizers who were glorying in their adherence to the law and in their circumcision, he says, but far be it from me to boast or to glory or to have confidence in, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what counts. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. that word that Paul uses when he talks about boasting, it's a word that refers to the thing or the things in which we put our confidence. The things that we answer those first questions I asked you with. What do people know us for? What is our passion? What do we trust in? What are we going to be known for when we're dead? The Judaizers were putting their confidence in their circumcision and in their living in the law. Paul had been there. I mean, remember Paul talks about he was a Hebrew of Hebrews? He'd been a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing religious body of the Jews. You don't get to be a better Jew than that. He'd been a rabbi. He'd been, more specifically, a Pharisee. And yet on the road to Damascus, where he was off to persecute more Christians, Paul had been met by Jesus. And he realized that not one of all those things had any real eternal value. None of those things were to be boasted about. And he could put his confidence in none of those for salvation. He could only find salvation by humbly admitting that he was a sinner, that he deserved eternal death as an enemy of God, and by then putting his faith in the atoning death of Jesus as a covering for his sins. He had to admit there was nothing he could do and nothing he could contribute. Simply trust in the cross. God doesn't care if you're circumcised in the flesh. He cares if you're circumcised in your heart and if you've been made a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul says, peace and mercy be on you if you walk by this rule, if you're walking in the Spirit. He crushes the Judaizers here. They were trying to earn God's favor by following the rule of the law and thinking that they could enter God's kingdom by acting like the people of the Old Testament, by acting like the old Israel. And Paul says, you will not find peace or mercy there. You can't earn God's peace or mercy. It comes only by faith. He says, forget the rule of the law. All that does is make you look like Israel. Follow the rule of grace. Follow the rule of the Spirit. And Jesus will bind you into his body and make you part of the true Israel. And he backs it up in verse 17 with his own example. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I mean, Paul's kind of calling them spiritual wimps. When it came to persecution, they found a way to hedge around it and escape by not declaring Jesus to be their Lord. They didn't necessarily deny him outright, but they weren't willing to declare that he was their Lord. They should have been ashamed in that, but instead they took pride in it. In contrast, Paul points to himself. He says, folks, I have been beaten and whipped and scourged for the sake of the gospel because I was not willing to simply fall back and say, oh, well, I'm a Jew. Don't bug me, I'm a Jew. He said, no, I stood up for Jesus. He had scars, he had injuries on his body from the times he'd been whipped and beaten, from the rocks that had been thrown at him. He was stoned and left for dead. Paul wasn't afraid to call Jesus his Lord. He didn't look for a way out. He didn't look for a way to save his skin because Jesus hadn't done that. Even years later, when it meant that Paul was martyred for the faith, he didn't back down or wimp out when he was martyred. Do you guys know what a martyr is? I mean, we know it's someone who dies for their faith, but where does that word come from? What does it mean? Martyr is the Greek word for witness. And the church has always honored martyrs because they're the ones who stick to their guns and they refuse to deny Jesus as their Lord, even when it means torture or death. It was that kind of witness along with the ordinary witness of faithful men and women who were in Christ. It was that witness that gradually turned the Roman Empire away from paganism into the gospel. Think of that uncompromising witness, that single-hearted devotion to the gospel and to Jesus in terms of the time and place where we live. Jack brought in an article yesterday morning from the Times Colonist about how Canadians are increasingly turning away from Christianity and from the church. It's not so much that people are becoming less spiritual, in kind of that airy-fairy nebulous sense, but that they're looking for salvation, or I think really they're not looking for salvation. They're looking for affirmation without having to change their lives, but they're looking for it in other places. They're looking to false religion, to idols of their own making, making God in their own image, or as they want him to be. A year or two ago, I was with some of the other local pastors, and there had been an article in the paper about the number of churchgoers in the community, and it didn't sound right. And we sat down and went through all the churches in town, just mentally, estimating about how many people each church would seat. I don't remember the exact numbers we came up with, but we figured that if every church in town had one service on Sunday and filled every seat, at most our churches in this town could hold around 2, maybe 2.5% of the total population of the Comox Valley. Brothers and sisters, we live in a pagan world. It's a mission field out there, not that unlike the one the early Christian martyrs lived in. We need to see it that way. People out there are not okay. They're going to hell if they do not hear about Jesus. You and I need to have a heart to see people come to Christ, and that means that we need to be martyrs. We need to be faithful witnesses of Jesus. But we don't witness the faith as well as we should. I mean, ultimately, God is sovereign, and it's the Holy Spirit who turns people to Jesus. But when we look at our community, there are very few Christians here. And part of that is because Christians themselves, we so often compromise the faith, just like the Galatians did. Well, not just like. We do it in our own ways. Think back to those questions that I asked you when we started. What do you think you'll be known for when you're gone? Will people remember you for your devotion to Jesus or for your devotion to other things in life? Will they remember that you served God with your whole being and trusted Him wholly to provide for you? Or will they remember someone who was always stressed out about how to make ends meet? Or maybe remember you as someone who worked so hard so that he could have all sorts of stuff and go on nice holidays? You know, Paul worked for a living. He didn't mooch off people. God didn't just miraculously provide for him. He worked for a living. But ask yourself, do we remember him for his trust in God and his devotion to the gospel? Or do we remember him for the tents that he made? This gets into our gospel lesson. Jesus says there those familiar words. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon's an Aramaic word. It just describes wealth and riches and worldly stuff in a bad way. Devotion to mammon is the exact opposite of what Jesus refers to when he talks to us about laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus' point is that the heart can only have one master. We kid ourselves. We think we can have more than one. But he says you can only have one. And that heart and that master of your heart needs to be God if you're a Christian. It's not that there aren't other things in life that we need to take care of, that we don't have other responsibilities. Again, Paul no doubt spent lots of time making tents, doing his job, so that he could earn money to buy food and to pay for shelter and to pay his travel expenses and all those other things. The thing we need to remember is that Paul didn't let his work or even his needs for food and shelter become his master. His master was always God, always Christ. In contrast, it's true of me, I think it's true of most of us. We let anxiety rule our hearts. As Christians, though, that doesn't make any sense. We say we trust God for the salvation of our eternal souls. We maybe tell people out in the world that, family, friends, co-workers, I trust in Jesus for my soul. But then we get anxious and we trust in our own ability to meet our needs for our survival, for our daily bread. We get stressed out about those things. We don't trust God for so many less important things in our soul. Do we really think that our Creator, that the God who made heaven and earth, who has declared His love for us, who tells us how much He loves us, who has promised us a place in heaven someday, and who has given us example after example after example after example in the Scriptures of how He takes care of His people, do we really think He isn't capable of taking care of us here and now? And yet, what does it communicate to unbelievers around us when they know that we supposedly have trusted Jesus for the salvation of our souls, but that as far as they can see, we clearly don't really trust Him for our daily bread? This is why Jesus tells us, don't be anxious about your life or about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. There's more to life than that. And he points out to the birds. And he reminds us, the birds, they don't have jobs, but God takes care of them. He points to the flowers in the field. They don't work, but God clothes them in beauty. Maybe there were some people from Saskatchewan there because he reminds them, look at the wheat fields. Look how beautiful they are. I lived in eastern Washington for 4 years. I saw the wheat fields. They can be very beautiful. God has clothed the fields in beauty despite the fact that a combine's going to come and hack it all down. It's going to be ground into bread flour tomorrow. So what makes you think that God doesn't care for you, the child that He loves? Jesus reminds us, these are the things that Gentiles worry about. And they worry about these things because they don't know God. They haven't experienced His love and His provision and His promises. They don't have the Scriptures to give them example after example after example of how God cares for His people. But you, you're His people. Jesus says you're His children. Why do you trust Him with your soul and then act like the Gentiles do when it comes to everything else? And then why do you let that anxiety and concern distract you from that single-hearted devotion you should have to Him? Jesus gives us a reminder that I'm sure we've all memorized, even if we haven't done very well living it out. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be a living witness to God's goodness. Devote yourself to Him, and He will take care of you. You devote yourself to Him, He will devote Himself to you. Show the people around you your faith and the power of the gospel by truly living in it. Put your faith where your mouth is. Even when life is hard, even when it doesn't make any earthly sense to trust Him, trust Him. Now, brothers and sisters, let me close by saying that our Lord calls us to be witnesses. Let me reiterate that. He calls us to be martyrs for the faith, even if we're not the kind of martyrs who die. We live in a world that is in desperate need of the gospel. We aren't being put to death for our faith like those early Christians were. Our problem isn't necessarily the same problem that the Galatian Judaizers had in terms of compromising their faith in Jesus in order to save their skins. But brothers and sisters, how often do we compromise our witness in other ways? Do we find ways to avoid a clear witness to our faith in Jesus in order to avoid the world's ridicule or to avoid controversy with our friends or our family or the people we work with? And how often does the world look at us and see only divided loyalties? They know we go to church on Sunday. They know we profess Jesus to be our Savior, and yet they see us devoted to and serving all sorts of other things, giving those other things a higher priority than Jesus. When we die, they'll say, oh, well, so-and-so, he was a devoted sports fan. So-and-so, man, he was a workaholic. So-and-so, he spent every waking hour on that hobby of his. So-and-so, man, she spent every waking hour sewing and baking. Oh, yeah. She went to church too, I guess. As if that last bit was only an afterthought. You know, oh, we remembered all these other things. And oh, yeah, you know, she went to church. Yeah, I guess she was a Christian. That would be like us remembering Paul. Man, that guy, he made the best tents. They never leaked. They never ripped. They were awesome. Man, I will always remember Paul for his tents. Oh, yeah, and I think he went to church on Sundays too. I mean, how silly is that? And yet, I think when a lot of us die, we're more likely to be, you know, remember him. Oh, he was the best employee, or he made the best stuff, or man, he sure was devoted to that team. That's not really what our witness should be. Our lives may not be on the line, but consider that if our witness is weak, we are putting the lives, the eternal lives, of unbelievers on the line. If we don't witness Jesus to them in word and in action, who will? God asked Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" God asks us the same thing. I think our tendency is to duck and cover. Go send that guy, God. I'm not ready. I'm not equipped, God. I can't go. I'm not a radical. I don't want to be a religious zealot. I don't want to offend people. Friends, we need to be like Isaiah. God called. Who shall I send? Isaiah had just seen, had just had the holiness of God revealed to him, which meant that he suddenly had a full realization of his own sinfulness and of the sinfulness of his people, the people around him. And he suddenly realized what the eternal consequences would be if no one went. And so God called, and Isaiah cried out, "Here am I, send me." Friends, that doesn't necessarily mean for us traveling halfway around the world. More often than not, we can answer God's call. We can say, "Here am I, send me," by simply devoting ourselves to Jesus wholeheartedly, by being unwilling to compromise our faith, and by consciously and wholeheartedly trusting in the promises of our Heavenly Father in such a way that everyone around us can see it. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, as Paul said, we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. But is that a reality in our lives? Or are we still more alive to the world than we are to Jesus? Like St. Paul, let us glory and boast and trust in the cross, and only in the cross, that others might see our witness and be drawn to it too. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your saving grace and for your promise of care. Forgive us for the times when we put other things in life first. Forgive us for the many times that we compromise our witness to your gospel. Teach us, we pray, to trust you in every area of life so that the people around us might see our witness and be drawn to your kingdom. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.